Good morning. Today, October 14th, we're going to continue with last week's theme that we started in Koheles about the metaphor of the dead flies that were making the perfume putrid, and how that relates to a person in terms of poor actions, even though he may have done very good deeds in the past. And we'll expand on this theme, bring in a couple of more verses. We'll start momentarily. Again, once you hear the audio feed, please just type audio okay at the bottom of your screen. This will confirm that you're picking up the feed fine. And we'll continue today. Again, that is in Koheles chapter 10, verse number 1. We'll also refer to the previous chapter, 9, and look at verse number 8, as well as Ezekiel, which is 18:24, and these all relate to the same concept. And what we really want to do is understand the a little more clearly, as far as we can, the notion of God judging man. Good morning, Doug.
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Good today. How are you today?
John's with us too, and we expect some others.
Oh, great, great.
Yeah, it should be a pretty big class.
Okay, does that cost you more money on the phone, or no, it doesn't matter?
No, it doesn't matter.
How many people can you have on the party line at once?
Well, they all dial in to a long distance number.
Okay. All right, so we're discussing. Do you want to wait a moment until they log on?
I think we can go ahead.
Okay. All right, so we're discussing last week, it was Koheles 10:1. And we wanted to go a little further on that. One observation that we made, let's just read the verse again for those who are just joining us for the first time. The verse says that dead flies will make putrid the perfumer's oil. All right. That is, again, the fly is being a very small entity, and you know, even a large batch of very fine perfumed oil can become putrid from a very small quantity of dead flies, or one dead fly, however it is. And the same verse says that more valued than wisdom and honor is a little foolishness, a little sin. So the first observation that I think we made last week was that we understand that a fly coming in contact with something that coexists in the same moment in time, then there could be a relationship. It can produce results. It can putrefy something. Of course, I can't take a dead fly and in any way putrefy oil from the 1950s. That's long and gone. There's no relationship between the two. So this, I believe, is one of the main elements that King Solomon is bringing to our attention, is that don't think that the deeds that you have, that you have done, you've performed, are untouchable, that they're in safe storage, you know, locked in a vault, so to speak. I mean, to say, just like something that coexists with something else, there can be physical contact and there is a relationship and there are harmful results. So also, this works the same in terms of man, that a little foolishness or sin that you do now, it can be valued by God more than your wisdom and your honor that led up to this point. And I think this is something which is we're sensitive to, because I think most people do carry around the idea that a mitzvah is something that I do. I have another. I just chopped a mitzvah. I just, obtained another mitzvah. It's in my safe. It's in safe keeping, and it's untouchable. It's not going anywhere. So it's clear from this statement that that's not true, and we want to understand why. And we spoke a bit last week about it. Sounds a little, imbalance of justice, or it's not just at all. Why should all the good that a person does for 70 years all of a sudden be contaminated by something he does later on in life for a few years of wrongdoing? So from that point, we also went to Ezekiel 18:24. And that verse reads as follows. That verse says that when a righteous person repents from his righteousness and he does the crookedness of all the abominations which he has done, like all of the abominations that a wicked person does. Okay. All of his righteousness which he has done will not be remembered. Okay, now I was discussing this with Rabbi Mann, and he made a point which is validated by Mitzudas David. And Mitzudas David is quoting the rabbis. This is only applicable when the person regrets all the good that he did. It's not talking about a case where a person was righteous his whole life, and at the end he has momentary lapses and he sins and his emotions get the best of him. It's only if he really has a conscious regret for all the good. The question is now, what's the difference? That's the first question I want to pose to you today, is what is the difference between a person who lives, you have two people, A and B, and they both live 70 years equally righteous. For the last 2 years of their lives, A makes mistakes, but he doesn't have any remorse on the good that he did. B makes mistakes, just like A does now, but B also has an additional component that he now regrets all the good that he did. So why is B, or why have all the merits of B lost, whereas all the merits of A are still intact? Okay, any questions clear?
Yep, the question is clear.
Okay. did we touch on this last week or no?
We began to talk about it, but I don't know that you, I don't think we went into it as precisely as you defined the problem right now.
Okay, good, good. Not that repetition is bad, but losing memory is bad.
I would think that someone who regrets the good that they've done is clearly on a different path, going down a downhill slope.
Okay, agreed.
Well, but I want to counter with something that bothers me here.
Yes.
My understanding is that things are according, a man is judged according to his deeds. Okay? Not necessarily according to his thoughts. Now, in this particular case, in the entire lifetime of both of these guys, clear up until they die, they've done exactly the same acts. They did 70 years of good stuff, and then they committed some sins. Okay, in the latter years. One guy doesn't regret what he does, one guy does. Regret is a thought.
Regret is a
thought. I'm troubled and confused by the fact that there would be a difference in judgment because I thought one was not judged on the basis of his thoughts, only on the basis of his actions.
True.
Unless we surmise that the regret leads to some action, but if all we're talking about is he regretted it.
But you have action in both cases. See, here's the trick. You're working backwards. You're looking at the action as being the same, so therefore, how can we have any difference of judgment for A or for B? But look at it this way. Look at where the action is generated from, and is the action really the same now? Just because physically we view both A and B as doing the exact same sins now, right? Let's say they mirror each other perfectly in terms of their actions. However, where did the actions come from? With A, it was a momentary lapse and the emotions got the best of him. Rabbi Chait once actually said that a person is not judged as severely when he has an emotion overcomes him.
He has what?
When a person sins because of a sudden emotional, he's overwhelmed by an emotion, that's not the same. He doesn't get judged as severely as if it's something which is premeditated or it's a pattern of a lifestyle.
Okay.
Now, both A and B lived righteously, equally, for 70 years, and now both A and B are sinning equally in action. However, where does the sin you know, where does it germinate from? In a, it's a momentary lapse. But he doesn't regret the good. His value system is intact, right? And in B, what happened was, is now he had a whole change in terms of his value system, which resulted, again, in the same action, but the action is of a whole different nature. The physical action may be the same as A's action, but the corruption is completely different. Because now B's acts of sinning are due to a complete change in his value system. He doesn't care for the righteous systems anymore. And if he would continue living, he would keep on sinning the same way. If A would continue living, he would go back to being righteous. And it just happens to be they both die at 72. So they're both dying in a state of sinning. But A's was momentary. Something overcame him, some certain troubles in his life, and he reacted emotionally. Maybe some of it had to do with his upbringing, and he was wired, you know, psychologically a certain way. So he responded this way. But what we're trying to bring out over here is that, again, like Rabbi Chait explained, that if a person sins just because an overwhelming emotion takes him at that moment, he's not judged as severely as one who lives that way in a premeditated and continued and sustained lifestyle. And also we see here, Mitzvah David says that who is the person that Ezekiel is talking about? That if he repents from his righteousness and lives a wicked life, so all of his righteousness is forgotten, what type of person will lose all of his righteousness before God? That's a person who has remorse in all the good that he did. So what does this tell us? And Rosor is actually mentioning this online, like we're saying, that she's writing that B changed his status in a way, so he changed his or her life values, and these actions define the person, meaning this is now the value system that they're currently with. I don't know if we mentioned last week, but I mentioned the case of Ishmael. I think we may have touched on it, that the angels had said to God that God was about to miraculously help Hagar and Ishmael because they were dying of thirst. And the angel said to God, meaning the angels here means that the future was known before God that Ishmael was going to eventually be a pain and wicked to the Jews. But at this very moment in time, Ishmael was still righteous. So the metaphor of God speaking to the angels is that the angels say to God, you're going to save this person and give him water, and he's going to, in the future, hurt the Jews. So God says to the angels, well, what is he now? Is he righteous or is he wicked? So the angels confirmed that, well, he, right now he's righteous. So God said the words, Basher Husham, meaning that as he is here, that's how he is judged. Meaning the values of the person at the current state, at this juncture, that's how God relates to the person. Okay, so, and this is based on the inner value system. And again, there's a lot that goes into like Maimonides says, only God, who has ultimate knowledge, can weigh human souls and human perfection. We can't, but we can make some broad strokes here and say that for sure there's a difference between a person who has a momentary lapse or a person who has changed his whole value system. The latter is much more corrupt. Both have made flaws, but God judges with complete accuracy. And with complete, you know, fairness and honesty, too. So even though somebody may do something in the future, and God knows sure well that they will do it, like the case of Ishmael, but if they had not done it yet, you cannot punish a person for something they had not yet done. So a person is related to on a regular basis. Which leads us to another question, which was the main question, was that if we have this concept of God judging a person on their current state, so what's this idea about Rosh Hashanah, that a person is judged once yearly? And the Gemara says that all man's needs are judged between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. This is all mankind. This is not just Jews. So God judges everybody, because everybody is entitled to judgment. Everybody is equal. And the question we have then, if this is true, and this refers to judging a person for life or for death or for wealth or poverty or tranquility or peace, so what then, I mean, how does that jive with this concept of there being a current state that the person has in the middle of October? So if they already had a judgment passed, so what is the concept of another judgment? It seems to be a contradiction. Which way is it? When does God judge a person? Is it that one time a year? Or is it throughout the year? And to make matters worse, we see that Maimonides, in his Guide for Perplexed, talks about how God relates to individuals based on their level of perfection. That means that if my level of perfection increases in the year, I will have a better relationship and God will step in. And there's so many of the Psalms that King David wrote that one of them says, seven evils will befall the righteous person, but God will save them from all of them. Meaning, nature goes its course, people have free will, so wicked people can have schemes that will be plotted against an innocent person, so the evil will be, you know, afoot. However, it'll never reach the tzaddik. God will save the tzaddik from all of them. That means to say, if a person was wicked in the beginning of the year, and he becomes righteous mid-year, so now God will save him. So whatever decree was at the beginning of the year now seems to be inapplicable. So then what was the purpose of that decree in the beginning of the year if it's something which is updated throughout the year? That's a major question we have here. You see the problem?
Yes. Can I go back and ask a question on the A and B people?
Yeah, please, go ahead.
So, if we're saying that the B person changes his life, then is the judgment that he is getting based on the subsequent acts that he does, or is it based on the mental change that he went through?
It's the same, really, because the subsequent sins that he now does based on the mental change, it has to follow through an action. If he doesn't act, then you can't punish him. Because the true convictions of a person are only measured in terms of their actions. That's the way a human being is. That's why we said that a person let judge on his thoughts. Except that Talmud talks about idolatry. Because idolatry is a sin of thought, where you're accepting a deity other than God. But in all other areas, we cannot measure a person's level of perfection or corruption unless he acts.
Okay. All right, thank you.
Okay. So the question we have now, just to clarify, is there a contradiction between the fact that God judges people once a year in Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, to Yom Kippur, and then he seals that fate on Yom Kippur? And the fact that we see throughout the Psalms and Maimonides and the Torah how there's a constant relationship that God has to human beings based on the level of perfection or corruption. After a certain point, Pharaoh's people were killed. They were led out to the Red Sea. They weren't at that point. There were 10 plagues. It appears from there that there was a giving them a chance to repent. God doesn't play games. He sent Moses to ask Pharaoh to release the people. So he had the opportunity to. And the Canaanites and the generation of the flood that we just read about this week in the Torah. They reached a certain level. God gave them 120 years. Noah was building the ark for 120 years.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
So, I don't know if this is a proper analogy or not, but I work for a large corporation. Once a year, we go through a formal performance review process, and as a result of that performance review process, a judgment is made about whether a person is going to get a pay raise, and if so, how much, and how much bonus they're going to get for the previous year. Now, halfway through the year, we have another review just to kind of look at things and see how you're doing. But essentially, with certain unusual exceptions, all pay and bonus decisions are made for the year at one point in time. Now, that does not prevent a manager from watching over what a person is doing and making, you know, judgment calls about whether they need to, you know, have corrective action taken or all kinds of things throughout the year. It doesn't mean they just close their eyes and say, okay, I'm done with that, I won't pay any more attention. And in fact, a person theoretically could get terminated at any point in time if their actions were grievous enough.
Termination sounds a little severe. Why don't they just fire him?
That too.
That sounds a little bit strict. Okay, but listen, maybe it's a very, very tight ship that they run. Who am I to say a thing? Right, I think your analogy is exactly on. I don't think it's a bad analogy at all. I think it's a perfect analogy.
It seems like we make certain judgments about things, but it must open that that could be changed depending on, you know, how well the person's doing.
So what would you now surmise from this? What type of a system... Well, can you? What type of rules or ideas can you draw out from this type of a company's behavior? What is their view of justice?
Well, it would seem that they attempt to appropriately judge people on an annual basis, but that they're constantly keeping an eye on how you're doing as you go through the year, and you can, you know, you can change that judgment by the course of your actions.
So is it redundant to have both?
Not at all.
Okay, so explain to me the need for both. I mean, if you're judging a guy throughout the year, and you're looking at it, you're taking the right responsive action. So what's the need for the yearly judgment?
Because at that point, you want to sit down and make an overall assessment of, okay, yeah, I've coached you through a bunch of individual things here up and down, but let's look at the big picture and make a total assessment and figure out where you are in the scheme of things. And we're going to figure out also what your worth is and therefore, you know, what your pay and bonus should be, you know, for the next year. Or what your pay should be for the next year, at least.
I agree with that, that's what's going on, but that seems to be something which is done throughout the year as well. So again, it seems to be that the Rosh Hashanah part is redundant. Rezor is also contributing to this. She's saying that Rosh Hashanah is an opportunity to reflect, and it is the moment in which we can establish our state and what kind of life we deserve. That doesn't mean we cannot change. So I'd ask Rezor the same question. Well, if a person and God's, and we see clearly the cases in the Torah are there 100% of the time, God is relating to the individual throughout the year. So if that's true, what's the need for the Rosh Hashanah?
Well, one thing that's lacking during the year is that as a manager is watching over a person, they're not making a judgment every time about, okay, do we adjust this person's pay or bonus or whatever up or down. They're basically involved in coaching and probably watching out for, you know, difficulties and behaviors that need to be corrected. But what happens at the end of the year is, if you will, an analysis is made of the overall, I hesitate to say this in this context, but worth of a person and their contribution to the enterprise.
But that, again, is being done throughout the year, too, so it's redundant.
But it's not being done throughout the year.
What do you mean God is doing it? Maybe in your company, maybe that's where the analogy fails. But God does do that. People are killed. Who said that God killed Noah and the whole, I mean, God killed Noah's generation on Rosh Hashanah? Or Egypt, that wasn't Rosh Hashanah when God killed all the Egyptians in the Red Sea. So you see that very severe, the most severe of all actions can be taken and was taken and will be taken throughout the year. And on the other side of the scale, we read about, I think it was Manoah, that God did not allow him to continue living because God saw that it would be easy for him to switch to a life of wickedness. So God killed him while he was still righteous, and that was a benefit to this person. So that wasn't a Rosh Hashanah.
Isn't that when the determination is, though, that they will live or will die sometime during the year, and God makes that decree.
Yeah, but if the person repents, he's not going to be killed. That's what the Ezekiel says also. He says the opposite, that if a wicked person, I'll read you where it says over there. It says, this is 18:21 in Ezekiel. He says, and the wicked person, when he returns from all of his sins, right? From all of his sins, it has to be a complete reversal, which he did, and he keeps all the statutes of God, he will live and he will not die. It's an open verse. So that can happen anytime during the year. That's not just saying he does it on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur time. Anytime during the year.
Well, and we can terminate an employee anytime during the year, too.
Right. That's right.
Or fire them if we feel less.
Plagiarism is the highest form of flattery, you know.
There you go.
Yeah, but there has to be another. There has to be another. Because it seems to me that the redundancy is there. I mean, it seems like you're splitting hairs. They're going to take a whole account of the person. So what, in the middle of the year, God's not taking an entire assessment of the person? No, nothing is hidden before God. But think about it for another moment, and I'll tell you what I'm thinking.
What about this? What about the question of who Rosh Hashanah is for?
So every human being. Kol ba'ei olam, all those who enter the world.
Right, but I'm talking about maybe the process is for people instead of for Hashem.
For Hashem? What does for Hashem mean?
Well, in other words, there's God set up an annual judgment, okay, at Rosh Hashanah. Maybe we've been talking about, well, why does he need that?
Not why does he need that, why is it needed?
Why is it needed? Maybe the reason it's needed is for man, so that man will stop and take an annual assessment of himself.
Ah, now we're talking.
He won't do that necessarily
right,
on a day-by-day basis.
Exactly. That's exactly what I was thinking. Meaning the concept here, it would seem to me, and this element is definitely there. I'm not saying this is everything. I think we can't look at... It was a good lesson I learned recently. You could look at a mitzvah, you could look at a command, and you could say that there is a certain element in this command. You can't say that this is the reason for the command, because then you're saying you know exactly why God made the command. That's the height of arrogance. But we can say that since we do see that this now helps man, so there is an element in this concept of a judgment that it reminds man on a yearly basis of this concept of being judged. Meaning it's an act of chesed, it's an act of kindness that God does for human beings, that he incorporated into the Torah system a day of a judgment. Now what this does, it awakens man on a yearly basis to this truth. And that's why they talk about man waking up from his slumber from the year. Because that's not something a person wants to face. And he wants to escape judgment. He wants to have a good feeling of the self. He wants to satisfy his emotions. He wants to sin. But God, in his kindness, knew this. And he said, once a year, it's necessary that there be a 10-day period that I impose upon man to try to get him to bring himself back. And what's interesting is that this is when man is judged. Meaning, this is when man is judged in terms of all things being equal. If he continues whatever path it is after Rosh Hashanah, but if during those 10 days he acts a certain way, it's very interesting. It ends up that God is forcing us to live with what we really care about. And then he only judges us based on the real deepest expression of what we value. And when is that seen? Those 10 days. Meaning when we know that the sword is being held over our heads right now. So then we express our truest values. So God says, this is when I will take a sampling of what each individual on earth really values. When the threat is there. When he knows that he's going into a judgment. When he's entering into judgment, that's when his true values come out. That's when I will judge him. So it's interesting. It's because of the fear of judgment, that brings about man's truest character. And God says, that's when I will judge him. So it's a kindness that evokes man's truest value system, and that truest value system, that's when Don says, okay, I'm not going to, and this is in compliance with what Rabbi Chaid explained, that a person during the year is momentarily overcome by emotions. God doesn't judge him then, because that's not a real conscious effort in terms of putting out his best foot. There, the emotions overtook him. That's part of the human condition, is that our emotions overtake us. We yell sometimes, we lose it sometimes. So that is not something that we would judge in terms of our complete nature. But God can say, your nature can be seen in a 10-day period when I show you that there's going to be a judgment made, and now that you know that and you care about that judgment, how do you act? Then that is a real sampling of your truest values. Okay, and let me see what Rosora and Avi were writing here on screen. Rosora is saying this gives the impression that we must wait to get formal forgiveness, and this is a deterrent for sinning. We must wait to get formal forgiveness. Okay, that's true, right? That's right. Meaning to say that we have to repent, that means that we need to ask God to forgive us. That's true. So that is a deterrent. Agreed. And Avi is writing that Rosh Hashanah is a time to seek forgiveness of wrongs we've done to others before seeking forgiveness from God at Yom Kippur. Right. Okay, agreed. That's true. That's an element of that, Avi. What we're just saying is that even though God does relate to man throughout the year, the necessity that man has for the Rosh Hashanah is to have a yearly reminder of, number one, the concept of God being a judge, that we are, that our actions are being recorded. This is something which is, it is a bothersome thing to man, that there's accountability, and we don't want to think that way, but it's necessary because it's truth. This is our life here on earth is temporary. Our life in the next world is eternal. And God wants us to have the best. So he gives us this gift. It's a reminder. And it also brings out our truest nature. So therefore, we can see what we really value. That's another element. The third element is that when we actually act during those 10 days, we can look at ourselves and say, what am I doing? What do I really value? If I see that I'm not taking it seriously, that itself is a gift. Now I can wonder, why am I not taking these 10 days seriously? Am I really lacking some conviction about God? Does he exist? Does he really judge me? So it's a real helpful thing. All right, let me pause here, see if there's any comments or questions.
I think we're good.
Rabbi, one other question.
Yes.
We have touched upon before how I think it's man and not the Jewish people are judged also like four times a year.
No, that there are four junctions of the year where there are judgments made, we said. Let's say Mishnah and Rosh Hashanah, and Talmud Rosh Hashanah. There's grains judged, and fruit is judged, water is judged, and man is judged. Man is only judged in that one time. That's what we had quoted. So go ahead.
What were the other ones then?
Needs for sustenance. Pesach is where grains are judged. Shavuos is where fruits are being judged. Meaning, what bounty will the earth receive is judged then. I mean, during that time when fruits are now in season. So, do we relate to them as something which comes from God? And we request God gives us a blessing. So if we do that, so then God will bring good crops for us for that year, because then we're using fruits properly. We recognize that they're coming from God. Same thing with grains, the same thing with water. Water is judged. We're judged for it on the end of Sukkot. As we have the whole prayer in temple for the world, that we should be given water properly in its right time. It should be for good, not floods, not drought. The Talmud also says that this very point, that if the Jews were good at Rosh Hashanah time and God decrees abundant water for the year, but then mid-year the Jews sin, so what does God do with all the good water? It would seem to be improper for God to give good water if the Jews now sin. So that's exactly what the Talmud says. God will then take all those waters and make it rain at times that it's not needed. So he will not give it in the way. The distribution will be changed, not the quantity. So, but the Talmud, honestly enough, says, wait a minute, God can't change the quantity if he wants? So the Talmud says an interesting thing. It says, no, because in this case, God can achieve it with doing less. He can now achieve the punishment by just redistributing it. He doesn't have to cut off the amount that was decided already. So evidently the Talmud is saying that it's preferable before God's eyes that if he did make a decree for a certain quantity of water, that decree for that quantity should stay intact regardless of this, if the Jews sin or become good. If the distribution can address the flaw of the people. So that's what God will use to indicate that they sinned. He'll give less when they need it. Like, for example, he'll just make it rain all winter. That's when all the water will come, when it's not needed, when it doesn't do anything good for the ground. But it's interesting that it has that type of a... we see clearly that God will alter the decree. So we see that, number one, it's necessary that man has this yearly reminder, like you were saying, Doug, that's the very point. So it reminds man of judgment, of God being judge. And because man has a very healthy ego, and that is in conflict with being subservient to God. Of course, a perfected person doesn't need to have that reminder in Rosh Hashanah. That's why it says that the righteous people, they're written right away. They don't need a Yom Kippur. As soon as Rosh Hashanah comes, they're written for life because they're righteous. They're living the proper way all year long. Rosh Hashanah really doesn't do anything for them because they always realize God. They always accept him as being king. But it seems to be humanity on the whole requires it because of the problem that we have egos and we tend to want to feel that we're in charge and we don't want to be told what to do. And that's clearly what happened with the generation of the flood. They rebelled against God, they didn't follow him, and their long lifespans, they lived to 1,000 years, and their great stature, they were much taller. This gave them this feeling of invincibility and immortality. So God took away those things which should have served as gifts for man, and he reduced man's years to a few hundred years, as you see. As the generations progressed, man suddenly was reduced in his lifespan. And this was all to remove that feeling of invincibility and immortality and help man lead a path where he's more humbled before God. So you look at the years in the Torah, you see how they suddenly decrease. And that's why meat was also given, Rabbi Chaid explained, because since man's physical stature was depleted, so there was a compensatory action that he gave him meat to sustain what he lacked physically now, because meat is a very nutritive, very concentrated, gives great strength, as opposed to fruits or vegetables.
So, let me pursue that point for just a minute, because it came up not long ago. So the reason man was given meat was because of the change in man's physical stature after the flood.
That's right.
Okay. And is it your understanding that the animals were herbivorous before the flood?
I hear you. They were what?
Herbivorous. In other words, they weren't meat eaters.
Oh, I don't know about that. I don't see that we should assume that lions didn't eat, you know, smaller animals. Why would that have to be true?
Well, there's a verse in Bereishis that seems to imply that when God gives all the herbs of the field to the animals, and there's no indication that he gives the animals to each other.
Let me take a look. What verse is that?
A second. Chapter chapter 1, verse 30.
Okay. Let's take a look.
According to the Stone edition of the Chumash on verses 29 and 30, they say most commentators group these verses together, indicating that man and beast share the same herbal diet.
Mm-hmm. Let's take a look at Ramban for a second here. Look further, because he only permits the meat to man afterwards. So then, according to this view, animals should still just be eating grain or vegetation. There was no change
That's
made.
Fair point.
Right, there's no change made to the animals afterwards. I would assume that once God made the animals a certain way, He gave them, He gave the carnivores, fangs in order to kill. It's not used for vegetation. Like horses don't have wide mouths because they don't have to wrap their mouth around something big. So the whole design of the jaw of a lion or a tiger, or these animals that have very wide openings and sharp teeth, all are indicative of the fact that they use them for preying.
So, then do the commentators give any indication of how Noah handled that in the ark? Because it would seem for carnivorous beasts he would have to have stored up meat as opposed to...
Well, it doesn't mean that the animals can't be sustained on vegetation for that amount of time.
Okay.
But what would be the purpose in God making animals have to eat the same thing as man? I don't see what that is, what benefit that is to man in any way.
Keeps man from being in danger of being eaten.
No, because the fear of man was in the animals. They weren't going to attack him. God says it openly.
Well, that's true.
I mean, it's an interesting thing. Why are animals afraid of man? I mean, animals don't have intelligence, so how do they distinguish man from everything else? So I think there's one characteristic. Man is the only two-legged beast. It could be that they saw this difference, and that is instilled in the animals. Just like fire is something which the animal retreats from. So, and that's a program. That's not something which an animal has to be taught. So it could also very well be that this design of an upright beast was something which God implanted in the animals. And if you see, it's very interesting that God even uses this in the bears, that in order to defend themselves or to attack, they stand up on their hind two. That could be the mechanism of defense is to mimic man, and that will cause a predator or one that's trying to attack a bear to all of a sudden be alerted by that. Hey, this is the same thing which man has. So that upright stature is something which inherently is feared by the beast world. So there's no reason God can't use that and put that into one of the behaviors of one of the beasts as a defense mechanism. There's many defense mechanisms, camouflage, or playing dead, or there's one beast that has these very hard scales, and it rolls up into a ball, and it's impenetrable. I saw this documentary, lions just can't do anything about it. They can't sink their teeth into it, and it just stays locked shut. They can't pry it open. So it's amazing the amounts of defense mechanisms. So one of them could very well be where it mimics man. Just a thought.
Okay, thank you. That's helpful.
That was interesting thing there. Let's see. All right, so we talked about Ishmael. We talked about the Rambam and the many cases where we see that throughout time God's punishing people. It's not in Rosh Hashanah. So it seems to be we come away, and there's also in Kohelis, there's one more verse we can take a look. It's 9:8. 9:8. And what it says there is that King Solomon is saying, at all times your clothing should be white. At all times, let your clothing be white. And never lack having oil upon your head. My understanding of what this concept of oil on the head is that the human being sweats from the head because most of the body heat, I believe, escapes from the head. And the way a man is cooled also is by the sweating process on the head. So when the wind hits the sweat, the evaporation causes a cooling sensation, and it keeps the person's body temperature down. But sweat, like water, evaporates very quickly. Oil, however, takes a very long time to evaporate. So putting oil on your forehead was a means by which a person kept himself cool for a very long time. And since it didn't evaporate, the cooling sensation was there for much longer. So it was helpful in that respect. It gave a person comfort. Now, what does it mean here that at all times let your clothing be white? So it's a metaphor. There's no obligation to wear white clothing. So Rashi comments and says that you should fix yourself so that at all times that your actions should be good, that if you die, you will enter the next world in peace. So you see that, again, this underlines this concept that the person, if he dies at any given moment, that is going to be the status that he's defined by. So that means if a person doesn't keep his clothing white, if he sins, and he has remorse on his sins, and then he dies at that moment, what a tragedy. He lost everything. So this is in consonance with what we've been saying. So it's nice to see another verse. But again, there's numerous verses on this. All right, that's what I had prepared for today. We have a little time left. If there's any questions or any issues that you're working through, feel free. Maybe we can use the time for that now. Unless there's any more questions on this.
I don't think I have any more on this.
But it's clear that the person who has remorse, that's the person that has he loses all of his credits, so to speak. Because when he has remorse, now his values right now are saying, I do not value that at all. As opposed to a person who just suddenly is overwhelmed by emotion. He's not saying that I don't value all the good I did in life. No, right now I was just overcome by an emotion. That was it. That's not my values. So, you know, with this knowledge, it'd be a good springboard to, you know, take stock and reevaluate moving forward. What are the areas that are, you know, essential, you know, starting from Maimonides' 13 principles? And using that as a springboard in terms of where are our ideas lacking? Are they not clear? Do we not confirm a certain truth in our minds and our hearts yet that's more essential than others? You know, so important that we have a hierarchy of what we approach in life. You know, it's nice to be able to study laws about sukkah and tzitzis, but if our ideas of God have gone unaddressed, of course we have to stop and address that right away. And Rosora is writing, perhaps it is also important to have this period for repenting, because sometimes some things we don't consider sins, I guess, normally. When asking to reflect on all our sins, will instead show up to be sins, and this will give us the opportunity to reflect and learn. Okay, so Sim is just saying, that having the period to repent forces us to reflect on sins, right? Because normally we don't do that. Exactly. So it gives us the opportunity to reflect and learn. And again, I was once discussing with my friend's wife that she had a question about whether or not when she does teshuva, when she does repentance, should she say that she's not going to speak lashon hara, which is evil speech, meaning degrading a fellow person. So if she can't do it, should she say that she's not going to do it anymore? So I said clearly that you can't say that. That would be a lie. I mean, it says openly in the Torah, from a false matter you must distance yourself. So on the one hand, you know, I'm sure she'll feel bad that she can't repent from something that she knows she's going to do again. But on the other hand, by the very fact that she can't say the words, I will never repeat this action, so she's admitting a flaw. That will help her focus that she has a flaw. If a person just says, you know, wants to feel good about themselves, so they make a statement, I'm not going to do any of these things again. But if they haven't really reflected and they haven't uprooted from themselves that tendency, so it's just words, empty words, and they're lies. So the very fact that you can't enunciate a repentance on something is helpful because it points you to the fact that there's something which is unruly in your personality that needs to be addressed. So the same way, during these 10 days, if we see that we're not taking it seriously, we should be alerted to the fact that we're not looking at our concept of God judging us as being a severe thing. That's very severe. So hopefully, year after year, if a person sees they're not taking it seriously, hopefully they'll wake up to it. And they'll recognize that they're you know, taking the easy way out. Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes, sir.
Let me ask a different question.
Go ahead.
So, everybody has 24 hours in a day, and ideally, well, it seems ideal, and I could be wrong on this point, that we should be involved in the world of learning. I don't know if there's an answer, but is there any magic to figuring out how you balance work, family, physical recreation, rest, and learning, particularly if you know, work all day and you get home and you're exhausted?
Right. Well, my mind has had a formula of learning 9 hours a day and working 3 hours a day and with an 8-hour sleep time. Pirkei Avos talks about that a person, more of a general, that a person should minimize their work and maximize their learning. Now, depending on the structure of what our finances are, what our needs are, and how, you know, obligations to employers, I mean, that, of course, has to be taken into account, because you can't lose a job. You need to be able to pay your bills. But if a person can try to work out an arrangement where he can slowly minimize and see if his, if it's not amenable to the employer, So, I mean, you're stuck for a while until maybe you can go out on your own. I mean, God, keep in mind also, we can't be more convinced in how the job market works more than how God works. So if a person really honestly wants to live properly and to learn and to teach, so at the end of his laws of Shemitah and then the Jubilee cycle, so Maimonides says over there that not only was the tribe of the Levites alone given a guarantee by God that they are dedicated to learning, they don't have any land, they don't work, they are the ones that learn and disseminate Torah to the world. So Maimonides says anybody, and I believe he says over there, he says anybody who enters the world, let me read it to you, it's right here, he says, yeah, not only the tribe of, this is in the laws of Shemitah and Yovel. Shemitah is a 7-year cycle, we give rest to the land, we don't work. And Yovel is Jubilee. So the end of those laws, the very last law, which is 13, so it's easy to remember. All right? Okay, he says, and not only the tribe of Levi alone, but any person, from anybody who enters the world, he doesn't say any Jew, he says any person, that his spirit moves him to be devoted, and he understands from his knowledge to separate himself, to stand before God, to worship God, and to minister before God and to worship him, to know God, and he goes properly as God made him to operate, and he removes from his neck the yoke of calculations, meaning this person is devoted to God, meaning he wants to learn, he wants to understand, use his knowledge to come closer to God, and he removes from his neck, meaning it's a metaphor, he removes from himself the burden that people have of calculations, how much I need for this, how much I need for that, and all those types of things. He lives a life where he's not chasing after wealth and all those other things. But he removes himself from that which everybody else seeks. This person sanctifies God's name. He actually says, this person, Niskadesh Kodesh Kadosh, this person is Holy of Holies himself. A very high praise, in my mind, that he gives to this person. And God is now this person's portion and his inheritance for all time. And he will merit in this world a livelihood that will sustain him, just like the priests and the Levites merit. For behold, King David had said, peace be upon him. He said, God is my portion and my cup. My complete lot. Well, you perfect my lot. So what Maimonides is saying here is that if a person really has that conviction and that he loves learning, he loves that life, and he really sees this and he wants to minister before God and he wants to come closer to God, so God will take care of this person. The person will be able to make courageous moves and not have to follow what the rest of the world is doing, and God will make sure that he has his needs taken care of. So this is something which is important to know in terms of our calculations of what we do and how we live. So we shouldn't say that it's a given that I have to be working in a certain job. We can work it out where we will need to have an element of trust in God. But God created the entire universe, so it's not a hard thing for him to give a person, money. It's not something we should look at as being, wow, how's that going to work? Don't worry how that works. The whole purpose, God created every single human being, and that's what Maimonides says. Any person who enters the world, if he really devotes himself and he wants to, and it's worthwhile to see this over again, to read this one again inside. but he devotes himself. You know, let me read it again. I put it down already. Let me just read it again. He says again, not only the tribe of Levi alone, but any person who enters the world, whose spirit moves him. He has a giving spirit. And he understands from his knowledge. That means he sees it clearly. Right? He understands from his own knowledge to separate himself, to stand before God, to minister, and to serve him, to know God. And he goes uprightly. That means he has correct actions as well, as God created him. And he removes from his neck the yoke of calculations that the masses follow and that they seek. This person is holy of holies, meaning he has reached the ultimate level of man. And God is his portion and his inheritance for always. La'ola, meaning here and for all eternal worlds. And he will merit in this world a sustenance that will sustain him. Just like the priests and the Levites. And this is just like King David said, that God is my portion, my cup. You perfect my lot. Okay. So that we should have in mind now when we go forward and think about how we could craft our daily lives to a way where we can engage much more in learning. And, of course, we have to use wisdom. We can't step out before we step in, meaning we can't just abandon a job and expect that tomorrow God throws one in our lap. We have to use reason. We can't rely on miracles. We have to use our intelligence and to work earnestly and pray and recognize if there's any moral flaw that we have or intellectual flaw. But if we're living this way, so this is exactly why God created us. So, of course, he will not abandon you, and he will give you what you need.
Thank you, Rabbi. That's helpful.
Yeah, it's a step, but it really does separate the men from the boys, as they say, in terms of if a person has a conviction in the existence of God and God's role as creator and that he is involved in man's life and that all the Torah is true. So here you have one of the greatest minds telling you his take on things. And it's not just for the Levites. It's for every individual that God created. And it must be so. I mean, this is why he planted a soul in every one of us. All right, and that's the laws of the Shemitah and the Jubilee. And that's the last one, 13:13. So you can take a look. It's good to review. Unfortunately, that is not the reality of many, many people. The reality of many people, if not most, is however math works. If I work more, I'll have more. If I work less, I'll have less. If I give charity, I'll have less. If I don't give charity, I'll have more. All these things are completely wrong because the person is only assessing matters based on pure physical, natural law. He's not basing it on God's intervention, God's promises. And it's really a contradiction, because if a person that understands the natural law is a creation of God, that means God is controlling it all. And if God says something, if you're convinced that there is a thing called nature, then you should be, that's created by God, you should be equally convinced of providence, of intervention. Of course, we have to be worthy of it. All right. All right. Any questions? Any?
I think we're good here.
Yeah. Okay. All right. All right, so I guess we'll continue next week. Let's see. So we finished up these verses in Qoheleth. All right, unless they say otherwise, I'll continue. We'll look at maybe we'll go more on this topic, or I'll see if there's other, maybe other, you know, nice verses to take and to delve in, to really, you know, take them apart. Eventually, I do want to get back to what we're doing in Sanhedrin before the holidays here regarding the Noahide. So we can start, I wouldn't mind, you know, picking up with next Sunday and going, you know, continuing with that theme, because there's so much more there that's really apropos to us. So you tell me what you prefer.
I think that sounds great.
Yeah, okay. All right, so maybe we'll do that. Maybe we'll go back to Sanhedrin next week, and we'll continue with the Noahide. All righty?
Sounds good. Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, great. All right, so have a great week. Good learning with you again. And 11:15 next Sunday, we'll pick it up.
Okay.
Right.
You have a great week, too. Thanks. Okay.
Thank you so much.
Well.
Do well. Okay, that will wrap it up for today. We'll continue next week. We're going to, as we just mentioned, we'll go back to Talmud Sanhedrin. We were discussing about the Noahide laws. Very interesting area. So we'll pick that up at 11:15 next Sunday. Until then, everybody, have a great week, and we'll see you then. Take care.